This is a scene is a little bit different than what we typically think of if you would think of the parables of the talents. In fact, Jesus probably told this a couple of times, the one dealing with the parables of the talents and then this scene. In fact, a parable is one of those things that is an everyday story that is told that Jesus tells to speak to one particular spiritual lesson. Not every single detail is means something, but it's kind of the whole story as itself. And here is, if you want to say, a historical account of what happens with King Herod, where King Herod dies, and then his three sons actually have to go to Rome and to become kings themselves, and then they come back, and there was a scene where one of them, the Jewish people, didn't want the one son to be the ruler over them, and so they sent a delegation. So that's kind of the basis of Jesus' story here. It actually happened, and Jesus uses that to teach the crowds about the kingdom of God. And in fact, to understand exactly what's happening, as we're starting next Sunday, we're going to look at Luke chapter 19, where we get the scene of Palm Sunday and where they welcome Jesus as king. And Jesus understands the mindset, but we don't really fully get the mindset of the anticipation of what's happening. And so for us to understand the mindset of the Jewish people of welcoming Jesus as king that we'll see next week, we got to take a step back and we got to ask this question: why were the Jewish people so much anticipating the kingdom of God? Where did they get this from? And in fact, have to go back to Daniel chapter 2, with this vision of King Nebuchadnezzar, and where King Nebuchadnezzar has this vision of this statue, and we'll see what the statue represents. But this statue, and how there's different parts of the statue, and then there's this understanding of how the different parts of the statue represents kind of what's going to happen politically, starting with King Nebuchadnezzar. So Daniel interprets this dream, and he says, "Your Majesty looked, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue is made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly, thighs of bronze." And he goes on, "Its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them." And then Daniel continues, verse 3, "While they were watching, a rock smashed them." Verse 35, "Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were all broken to pieces and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the entire earth." And so you have this scene where Nebuchadnezzar gets this vision. And of course, he threatens and says, "Listen, you tell me the vision and then tell its meaning. If you don't tell me, then I'm going to die. I'm going to kill all the wise men." And Daniel comes and says, "This is what your vision is." And then Daniel interprets this vision, and this is what the meaning is. The head of gold is Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian Empire. After the Babylonian Empire, there's going to be the chest of silver, which represents the Medo-Persian Empire. After that, there's going to be, if you want to say, the kind of the middle section of bronze, the Greek Empire. And we all know Alexander the Great and how he went around and he wanted to conquer that area and set up the Greek Empire. Then the legs and the feet represent Rome, the iron. And then, after that, you have this rock that comes out of heaven and comes smashing it all down. And what does that represent? Daniel goes on and continues in Daniel chapter 2, verses 44 and 45. "In the time of those kings," referring to the time of the kings of Rome, "in the time of that fourth kingdom, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever." Verse 45, "This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron," Rome, "broke the bronze," referring to other parts, the clay, the silver, the gold to pieces. And so King Nebuchadnezzar sees this vision, and Daniel says, listen, this is what God is revealing to you, what's going to happen in the future. If you heard last week, you realized that King Nebuchadnezzar thought he was it, and that he thought he was so much it that he put his name on every single brick of his palace. And God humbles him and Daniel and says, listen, you're not it. Only God is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, not you. And in fact, he reveals that your kingdom is going to come to an end. Then there's going to be another kingdom. Then your kingdom is going to come. That kingdom is going to come to an end. Then there will be another one. And then there will be a fourth kingdom that will come to an end, because the kingdom of God is going to come and take them all out. And so the Jewish people have this. And they're thinking, okay, Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold. That's one. The Persians, Cyrus, that was the kingdom number two. The Greeks came. They were King Alexander the Great. That was number three. The Romans came. Okay, number four. And they're waiting. They're anticipating for God to destroy the Romans, because that's what this vision looks like. And so as Jesus is coming to Jerusalem, the Jews thought that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem to set up his kingdom and to destroy the Romans, because here he is. Here's the Messiah. And here he is. He's going to ride into Jerusalem as that conquering king and going to keep on going all the way to Rome itself and take out Caesar and to wipe him out. And we're going to be liberated because this kingdom of God has come. That's the mentality of what's happening, which is the mentality that happens on that Palm Sunday that we'll look at next week. As Jesus comes into Jerusalem, they're welcoming and they're declaring, here he is, here's our king, here's our king. Keep on going, take Pilate out, keep on going, knock the Romans out, keep on going, and we're going to be free, we're going to be liberated. Braveheart. Freedom. That's the mentality in our own culture. The Boston Tea Party. I didn't say that properly. The Boston Tea Party. Where they were so sick and tired of the Redcoats, the British Empire, telling them what to do and what they didn't want to do, and these taxes without representation. And so that the people got so upset that they went and dumped all this tea over into the Boston Harbor. And then they started this revolution. Why? Because they wanted to be free. And that's the mentality. And Jesus knows it. And Jesus tells this parable. Jesus tells this parable to correct the Jews' wrong understanding of the kingdom of God. Even nowadays, there's this understanding that's becoming more and more popular, especially in America, not so much overseas, but especially in America, where God's kingdom is becoming this physical, political place. And if you've gone through the Gospel of Luke with us and you've looked at, Jesus himself says this, and the kingdom of God isn't something physical right now. It's within you. It's a spiritual kingdom right now. But they missed it because the Messiah is in front of them and they're thinking, here he is. They're going to free us from the slavery of Rome. And Jesus is saying, listen, I've come to save you, to set you free from the slavery of sin and death, not of a political power. And so verse 11, while they were listening to this, what Jesus was saying, and is heading to Jerusalem, he tells them this parable. Because the people think that the kingdom of God is going to happen immediately. That Jesus is going to ride into Jerusalem to be that conquering king, to be that savior. So Jesus tells them this parable. Again, it's a little bit different than the parable that we would typically think. But again, Jesus uses this parable to help them, to correct them their understanding of what that kingdom of God is all about. The one that's going to come, that rock out of heaven, that's going to come and be smash that statue and will fill the entire earth. Jesus talks about this guy. He is a man of noble birth. And he has to leave his town or his house to go to be appointed as king. And as he leaves to go be appointed as king, he calls these servants, 10 of them, And he gives each servant one mina, which is 100 drachmas, which is 100 days worth of work. So this isn't just a little bit of money. This is a large sum of money. So this guy is very wealthy. You think about that, that he gave these 10 servants a fairly significant amount of his wealth. And he goes away and he leaves. And so as he goes and as he leaves, you see in verse 14, but some of his servants hated him. Some of his servants didn't like the fact that he was going to become king. And so what happens is that he then goes and these servants then go and show up at his, if you want to say, becoming king, is his that ceremony that takes place, to kind of challenge that and to say, listen, we don't want him to be king. Exactly what happened with King Herod's sons. But he is made king, verse 15. He was made king, however, and he returns home, and now he's wanting to have these same 10 servants come before him and say, what have you done? What have you done with the things that I've entrusted you with? Verse 16. The first one comes and says, sir, your mina has served 10 more. So he starts off with one. See if you know simple second grade math here. He starts off with one. He earned 10 more, so how many does he have altogether? 11, 10 plus 1. Verse 17, well done, my good servant. Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, referring to the fact that he was trustworthy and how he used this money. Well, guess what? I'm going to entrust you since I'm now king, I'm going to entrust you with 10 cities to be that ruler over those. Again, the mentality is this. If I can trust you in a small area or a small thing, then I will give you more and more responsibility. And that's exactly what you see, how it plays out as a follower of Jesus Christ. We're like many people that we take pictures on our phones. But the kids this past week had a educational fair, so we had our actual Canon camera, so we were taking them. So I was uploading the photos over this weekend to our computer and to upload them on the cloud and trying to explain that to the kids. Well, where's the pictures? And they're like, oh, it's just somewhere over, it's somewhere up in the cloud. But all of a sudden, as we started, because we didn't set the date of our camera, we now have pictures that are back in 2018, according to the date, even though it happened this weekend. So we were scrolling through some of the pictures back in 2018 and trying to find things. And it was interesting. And I was thinking about this as we were doing different projects around the house yesterday. Kind of the process of how the journey that God has taken me on and taken Marguerite and I on together since post-high school, even post-college. Sometimes I think back. When I was a senior in college, the DS in that area of the Christian Missionary Alliance came to me and said, listen, are you going to go through the accreditation with the Alliance? I said, no. He said, why? I said, well, I'm going to seminary. So I'm not planning on being a pastor until after seminary, in the sense of full-time pastor. He said, well, that doesn't mean anything. Go through the accreditation with the Alliance, and when you go to seminary, you'll all have that process all done. I told him, no. But every once in a while, and yesterday was that day, I kind of think back to myself, what would have happened? You know, what if? What would have happened if I listened to him and went through the accreditation? And sometimes I told Marguerite that. You know, sometimes I do wonder that. And Marguerite, in her wisdom, said this. Isaac, you probably would have been thrown into a church and probably would have crashed and burned. Instead of working with smaller churches and figuring things out and learning things and learning what to do, what not to do. And really, in a sense, the one church that I got fired from, maybe you didn't realize this, your pastor has been fired from a church. I wasn't even actually a pastor of that church. I was the interim pastor, which I didn't know you could fire an interim pastor, but this church tried to. But through all those ways of the disaster of being a youth pastor, while I was in seminary. I say a disaster because it was a disaster. I've learned in seminary I am not a youth pastor, and that's okay. But through all that is this principle. God said, no, I'm going to trust you with the little. How are you going to do with that? And if you show your faithfulness, then I'm going to trust you with a little bit more. We do the same thing with our kids, don't we? Give them a little responsibility. You prove to us you can take care of this, then we'll give you a little bit more responsibility. You prove to us you can do it, then we'll give you more responsibility. And that's what these servants were doing. That's what this master was doing. He said, listen, I trusted you with this little bit amount of money. Well, guess what? You were good at it. So now you're responsible for more. The second servant comes. Verse 18, the second servant comes and says, sir, your mina has earned five more. So he started with one, got five more. So how many does he have altogether? Six. And again, the master's happy. And he says, because you have, verse 19, his master answered, take charge of five cities. Verse 20, all of a sudden you have the third servant come, and he says, sir, here is your mina. He gives him back the original one. I kept it. I hid it, laid it in a piece of cloth. Why? Verse 21, because he was afraid. He was afraid of the master because he was a hard man, a strict man. Somebody who you feared that if you went against the wrong side, he was going to make sure that you didn't do that anymore. He was a strict one. And I didn't want to upset you. Look at how the master responds in verse 22. I will judge you by your own words. You what? Wicked. He wasn't a good servant. He didn't obey what his master told him. Because of his fear, he was wicked. Master goes on. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then don't you put my money on a deposit? Why didn't you put it in the bank? Why didn't you put it in a CD or a high-yield savings account so I could get some interest off of it at least? But instead, you're just giving it back. Verse 24. Then the master says, take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10. And of course, the people seeing this are like, whoa, whoa, time out. Look, why? He already has enough. And the servant and the master saying, listen, because I can trust him. Because I know he's going to do okay with the 11 cities. He's going to be okay. Because he proved himself that he is that faithful, that good servant. So this is a parable. Jesus tells us to explain something. And here are some conclusions that we can draw from. Number one, Jesus is going to leave and then return. So helping the Jewish people understand this is what what's going to happen with the kingdom of God and the correct or faulty understanding. He's pretty much saying, listen, just as this person was left to become king and to return, that's what's going to happen to me. As I enter into Jerusalem, I'm not going to stick around. Because why? Because in a week, I'm going to die. But in 3 days later, I'm going to rise again. And then I'm going to leave. And Jesus has been preparing his disciples. They have not gotten it yet. And if you look at the last night when Jesus is there in the upper room and you look at the Gospel of John, he had this extended conversation. Jesus is constantly telling them, listen, I'm going to leave. I'm going to leave you. I'm not going to abandon you. But it's okay that I'm going to leave you because I'm going to return. I'm going to leave. I'm going to leave. The Holy Spirit is going to come in my absence. It's okay. It's better for me to leave. And so just as this master that goes to become king and then returns, Jesus says the same thing. I'm going to leave, and then I'm going to return as that king. As that King of Kings, that Lord of Lords, that image of Revelation chapter 19. That conquering king. That finally. You want to know what the book of Revelation is all about? It's all about Jesus taking back kingship of this world. Because right now, the God of this age rules. The second one is this. When Jesus returns as king, judgment will come. It's not going to be a bunch of bliss and happiness and giving each other high fives and here we go, this is going to be great. No, Jesus is saying judgment. When I return as king, judgment's going to come. You see, the first one is for Jesus' followers will be judged on their faithfulness, just as the servants were judged. Jesus comes, and that king comes and says, okay, what have you done while I've been away? Jesus is going to come to his followers and say that same question. What have you done since I've been away? And we as believers will be held accountable for how we lived our lives. And have we been faithful, good servants? And we'll talk about that a little bit here in a few seconds of what that looks like. But that last verse, verse 27, we really don't know what to do with this one, which is the reason why you may have never heard a sermon actually on this parable before, because you kind of scratch your head and you're thinking, really, verse 27, let me read it for you. Even so, when Ruth read it for us a few moments ago, we might have made you a little squirmy and think, oh, I didn't realize that was in the Bible. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, referring to those servants earlier that left with the king, the nobleman, to go and protest his kingship. The nobleman comes and says, listen, those servants of mine that did not want to be king, me to be king, this is what we need to do to them. Bring them here and kill them in front of me. What? It refers to the fact that when Jesus comes back as king, those who have not accepted him as king will be judged, the great white judgment throne. These Jesus' enemies will be destroyed. You see, when Jesus comes again, yes, we are anticipating that day. Yes, we should be praying for that day. Yes, we should desire for Jesus to return again. But at the same time, it should cause some fear within us, knowing that we are to be good, faithful servants now. And that those who do not know Jesus as their Lord and Savior will experience the second death, the everlasting separation from God in a place of torment, of gnashing of teeth. It's not going to be a bunch of party. You might hear that. They go, hey, it's okay if I go to the lake of fire or to go to hell, because then the devil and I are just going to have a good old time. It's not going to be like that. Read the Bible. It'll be a place where people will want to die, but they can't. And that should be motivation for us to tell them about Jesus, to weep over them and to say, listen, there are people, thousands of people that we come in contact each and every day that do not know Jesus, and to be praying, Lord, give me an opportunity. Give me an opportunity, because I have the answer. They desperately need to hear. But Jesus' followers will be judged upon, will be held accountable upon their faithfulness. And what does that mean? How do we become like those good, faithful servants? What does it mean? What does it mean for us when we stand before God to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant? You know, sometimes we get this mentality that it has to deal with the church, and as long as I'm doing my time in the church, and as long as I'm helping with the church and doing this or that, or whatever, it has nothing to hear me, it has nothing to do with the church. Yes, all those are good. And yes, being a part of a family, of a body of believers, and understanding that you have a part and that you have a role here, and that we got it, and everybody is together, that body of Christ. Yes, that's important. But it has nothing to do with how much time you put in here. But it has everything to do with how this gospel of Jesus Christ, how Jesus transforms your daily life. That's what you'll be held accountable for. Have you been faithful in your daily life, living a life that is pleasing and honoring to God? I want to read some passages of Scripture. Some of them will be fairly lengthy. But I want to read these as that question and response is, what does it look like to be that faithful servant? What does it look like to be that good servant when God comes and says, no, well done, well done? We start by living lives pleasing and honoring to God. I want to begin, and you can either flip with me or just listen to these passages of Scripture. But I want to begin by reading Romans chapter 12. All these are asking that question, what does it mean? How does this gospel of Jesus Christ affect how I live? Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, in view of this great gift of salvation that Paul has spent for the past 11 chapters explaining to his readers there in Rome, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. In view of that gospel of Jesus Christ, in view of God's mercy, this is our response: to offer your bodies as living sacrifices that are holy and that are pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How you think affects what you do. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Paul says, in view of the gospel of Jesus Christ, this is how I want you to live, as living sacrifices that are holy, totally dedicated, separated totally unto God, pleasing to God. And it starts by how you think. Because if you renew your mind and start thinking biblically and accurate, then your lifestyle will flow from that. And then Paul goes to the rest of the book of Romans and explains, well, this is how you're supposed to do it. This is what it means to live in as living sacrifices and to people with authority. This is what it means to do that with each other as believers. The next one, let me turn to 1 John here. 1 John. 1 John is a wonderful short book that John writes, the Apostle John writes. And sometimes it's hard and it's difficult, but John here is always writing about what is it, this assurance. I want you to know beyond a shadow of doubt that you are followers of Jesus Christ. And this is what he says in 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 28. And now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. In other words, when Jesus returns, that we can be standing and unashamed and saying, yes, here is my Lord and my Savior. I have no doubt. I have no compromise. I am welcoming my Savior and my King, and I'm ready for him to return, not hiding in shame because of living a lifestyle that isn't pleasing him. Verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. See what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God and that we will be... Let me start over. Dear children, now we are children of God. And what we will be has been made known. But what we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. All who has this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. You get that? Again, live holy lives. Purify yourself from sin. Verse 4, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appears so that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. These are parts of the Bible that makes us uncomfortable. Because the gospel of Jesus isn't just this fire insurance that we get to be like, hey, one day I get to have hope that one day I'll get to go to heaven. But this gospel of Jesus, that's just the beginning. And then God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, molds us and makes us and helps us become more like him. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Verse 7, dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the very beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. That new creation. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. Again, how do we become those servants where we stand before God and God says, well done, good servants? It's by living holy lives to get rid of the sin. To cut the sin out of our lives. Jesus says that. He said, if your eye sins, what are you supposed to do? Pluck it out. Jesus uses the right eye. That's the right side is side of priority. If your right eye sins, causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Now, Jesus really isn't literally telling us to do that. But that's how much we should hate sin. If something is causing us not to live a life that is honoring and pleasing to God, no matter how important it is, Jesus says, then get it out of your life. Because if you're my child, you're to live a life that is honoring and pleasing to me. This last one is, I know it's a longer one, but listen to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life that is worthy of the calling you have received. And what is that calling that you received? That you've responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be completely humble, gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. That is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lowly earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. What's my role as a pastor? Well, Paul says here, it is to help you to become like Jesus. Verse 13. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. I sometimes scratch my head. Not sometimes. Many times I scratch my head. How in the world can Christians be so stupid? Because they listen to these pastors on TV and they buy into them hook, line, and sinker. And I'm thinking, really? Read your Bibles. But then I read verses like verse 14, and like, oh yeah, they're infants. And as you grow in your relationship with God, you should be growing mature in your maturity so that this doesn't happen, so you're not tossed to and fro, so that you don't hear something new. And somebody's like, hey, I just found this new revelation from God. And you're like, well, let me check that out. Nope, that must not be from God because that totally goes against God's word. Verse 15, instead of speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Verse 17, so I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. There he's speaking to Gentiles. And he's saying, listen, don't follow their sinful lifestyle in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. However, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You are taught with regard to your former way of life to put it off, your old life. Literally, take your clothes off of your old life. Just like every morning, you put on new clothes. Hopefully you put on, maybe not new clothes, clean clothes every morning. That's the image here. When you come to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you literally take off your sinful clothing and you put on the righteousness of Jesus. And that's why 1 John says, if you are a child of God, if you're a child of Jesus, you will walk in obedience to Jesus because your sinful lifestyle is gone. But somehow we keep picking it up. And again, we can only do this through the power of the Holy Spirit. And I know that all plays into it as well. Verse 22, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your mind, to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood. Speak truthfully to your neighbor. We are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. Do not give the devil a foothold. In other words, don't allow Satan to come in and tempt you. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their deeds, or according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ God forgave you. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. When I was a teenager and I read that, I decided that when I got mad, I wasn't going to say anything close to the name of the Lord. So when I got mad, I would say hot dog. You imagine when I was in, I remember this, I was playing ping pong in my gym class because we played ping pong every once in a while. And I missed it. And I said, oh, hot dog. My classmate said, what did you say? I said, hot dog. He said, why say that? Because I said, because the Bible says that I'm not supposed to use any obscenity. Because to me, Jesus is a real person. So why would I take his name in vain? To me, God is God Almighty. Verse 5, for of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an adulterer, has any inheritance in what? The kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the right light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed to the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. This is why it is said, wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. And if Paul wrote that, how much more would he say about our days? Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled, be controlled, be drunk with the Spirit. Speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I know that was a fairly lengthy one. We know sometimes we take these verses out of context and we just throw these verses up. And I want you to hear Paul's argument there. So how do we become those good servants? How do we become those faithful servants? It begins by living a holy, a pleasing life, honoring to God. It begins as soon as we walk out these doors. How are we going to treat each other? How are we going to treat our spouses? How are we going to treat our kids? When we show up at work tomorrow, it begins on how do I treat my coworkers? Am I working just to get by? Or am I working unto the Lord that, like Paul says, I'm not working for a human boss, I'm working for a heavenly boss. If you want to stand before when Jesus returns as that king, and you want to stand before him and give an account to your life, and when you hear those words, well done, the New Testament makes it clear it begins by living a life where moment by moment, minute by minute, every single part of our day, we live lives that are holy, that are pleasing, that are honoring to God. Because one day Jesus is going to return. And one day that kingdom of God, that's a spiritual kingdom now, will become a physical kingdom. And that's what Revelation 19, 20, 21 is all about. But until that day, are we faithful servants to our King?